Let's stand now and have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy 5. Let's read verses 1 to 21 in context. Although most likely we won't have time to go through all of the verses tonight. I was talking with my wife regarding how much of this should I cover, since we studied the Ten Commandments in our Exodus study. But then there are some here, or perhaps quite a few, who haven't done that. And we might not have fully remembered what we learned. So I thought it was a good primer, once again, to go back and review the Decalogue, because it's very special. And we'll see that it is very special. And so we're going to go at a little bit of slower pace, since we're at that. So let's read God's Word together. Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 to 21. This is a reading of God's Word. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make his covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." All right, amen. Please be seated. Now, beginning with chapter 5 to chapter 11, outline general principles, and then in chapters 12 through 28, more specific obligations of this covenant. Make no mistake about it. We're at the legal portions, but it is within a suzerain vassal covenant treaty. But unlike other ancient Near Eastern suzerain vassal covenants, this one has a major legal component to it. And that's why we need to study the implications of the law for God's people. The law reveals God's righteousness and his character. It demands God's righteousness, but it cannot impute or give God's righteousness. That's the limitation of the law. It is a fantastic tutor, but it is not the student. The tutor can train the student what the test is like, how to better prepare for the test, and how to get 100% on the test, what happens when you fail the test, but the tutor cannot take the test for the student. That's the law. Scripture says in Galatians 3, 24 and 25, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." So the law is a fantastic tutor. It shows the perfect standards of God's law. 100%. Perfection. Holiness. The law shows that. And therefore, it shows our deficiencies, our sins, our depravity. It is fantastic at revealing our sin and sinfulness, even the motives that causes us to sin. The law also is a fantastic tutor in stripping away our self-righteousness. It is through God's holy and righteous law that strips away our religious works, our phoniness, our moral attainments, high view of self. The law just slashes it. And you can feel really comfortable apart from the law, but as soon as the law comes, it will begin to attack you. Now look at some of these commandments. The 10th commandment is a special one. Paul quotes it in Romans 7. And he quotes it specifically because thou shalt not covet is really not a prohibition against acting. It's really prohibition against thinking. If you think about it, coveting is a desire. And so the Decalogue points to actions, but it also points to motives. And Paul said, I was happy and happy-go-lucky, good moralist, until the commandment came. And when it came, I died. The confident, law-abiding, the feel-good Paul is gone. Because it said the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. As soon as he found out what coveting means and what that really truly meant, and he realized he was doomed. Because there's sin in there. No matter how good and moral we think that we are by our attainments, we are wickedly sinful, and the law will reveal that. It'll bring it to surface. And that's why when you try to fight sin on your own power, oh, I'm not going to watch that. Oh, I'm not going to do that. Oh, I'm not going to go there. Go ahead. You try it. The desire will be kindled greater. The more you resist, the more you will fail in the flesh. What does that tell you? We're powerless to conquer sin on our own, right? And that's what law shows. And it will condemn you each time you fail. Because you know the standard. You know the righteous standard of God. And you will fail, and you and I will fail miserably. Not just fail somewhat, we will fail miserably. The more we attempt, the more we will fail if we do it in the flesh, by our own power, if we think that we can attain to God's perfect righteousness. There's only one way to defeat and crush the power of sin, and that is go to the source where God, through His Son, actually did crush it. It's only through faith. Only through a Savior. So the law should lead us to the Savior. You see, a mature saint has almost a knee-jerk reaction from sin to the Savior. Sin to the Savior. Bam! Soon as he sins, or even thinks about sinning, he runs to the Savior. And he clings to the cross, clings to the Lord, and says, Lord, thank you. He begins to contemplate on all the things that Christ did. It's what a mature saint does. It's the faith muscle he flexes from one to the other. And almost instantaneously, that's what we want to do. Instead of linger there in sin and go, ah, and be all like introspective. What have I just done? I know I'm not supposed to do this. Oh, horrible me. You can do that all day and you just feel guilty and shameful and defeated. That's because that's exactly what you do, right? When you fall into sin. But then, if you don't go to the Savior and say, oh, I need to try this again, I need to do better next time. Well, go ahead. The more you do, the more you will realize you're a sinner. If you see yourself as better than what you really are, completely depraved, incapable of obeying God apart from His enablement. And so, even though the power of sin is broken, the habits of sin have not been. Right? Yep, the law is a good tutor leading us to Christ, but the law provokes sin, and sin is a horrible tyrant master. And we used to obey his commands. Yes, master, sin. Yes, master, I'll do what you ask. And we were so accustomed to doing that. Next time we have a temptation, we obey as if sin has power over us. That's why we need to go immediately to our new master, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, that's the mechanics of believers' faith and fighting over sin, the law, and grace, faith. Those are the mechanics. And perhaps we can linger here a little bit more and go over that. But for the sake of our time, let's go to what the law is designed to do. And I think if we understand the function of the law, then we will know what to do. Because the law, after it has done its work, we are left at the mercy of God, and we are convinced that we need help. That's the law's function. And the law does a great job, by the way, of doing that. And so God has given Israel 10 inviolable laws, which is a perpetually relevant and fresh and contemporary, if you think about it. The New Testament teaches all nine, okay, not all 10, all nine, except the Sabbath, because Sabbath was uniquely a law given to the Jews as a sign of the covenant, sealing the Mosaic covenant. Mosaic covenant is subsumed under the Abrahamic covenant, which is unilateral, it's universal, and God is going to keep it no matter what. No matter what Israel does, God is going to keep that. A Mosaic covenant is subsumed under the Abrahamic covenant. And if Israel obeys God's statutes, they will be blessed. If they disobey, they will be cursed. So that's what God had said. And the Ten Commandments is basically the entry point into all of the commandments of God. It is basically a summarization of the Torah. And of course, it boils down to two categories, a direct relationship, a vertical one, how a believer should respond to his God, and then how he should respond to his neighbors, horizontally. So, the Ten Commandments can be further truncated into two, and the Lord Jesus taught us that in the New Testament. The greatest commandments are loving the Lord, your God, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbors as yourself. It's the law of love. And if you look at it here, the prohibitions and the commands to do something or don't do something is really an overflow, a practical application of love. Furthermore, God gave us these 10 commandments to display His character. And part of His character is clearly and vividly spelt out. Others is pretty clear to see, because the 10 commandments forces us to look beyond the very literal to its implications. For instance, when God says, thou shalt not murder, what is He actually saying? Well, in the New Testament teaches that murder, true murder, comes from the root, which is the anger in the heart. But there's something more than that. The corollary is true. If we're not supposed to murder, then what is God saying about the preciousness of life? What is God saying about the individual Israelite or the obedient believer who must love his neighbor? So the corollary is true. When God says, honor your father and your mother, the corollary is true, which is, it requires selflessness. It requires prioritizing. And so, in order for us to honor our parents, we need to be selfless, which is another extension of love. And God showing the fact that He has given us this commandment shows His character also, that He is ultimately authoritative. And He has given us our first trainers in authority. It's mom and dad. What happens when they get old, when they no longer become our authority? We still need to submit to God and His authority by loving them, caring for them when they can't take care of themselves. And so, again, the principles of love, principles of authority, principles of obedience, all these things are connected. If God tells us to do something, then He's telling us to don't do something else. If God tells us to don't do something, then the corollary is true. God's telling us to do something positive. When He says don't lie, He's telling us you better tell the truth. Uphold truth, justice, righteousness, because deceit has no place in the people of God. What is God saying about Himself too? He's a God of truth. And so you see the principles here. These commandments are designed to teach universal truth about God's law and about God's character. And so it promotes thinking. So it was easy for every Jewish boy or girl to count his fingers. and you could put a commandment on each one of them. Every time he takes a shower, he looks at his toes, or every time he washes his hands, it would be easy. 10 would be easy. And when he looked up, he had to think about God. When he looked around, he had to think about other people that God has placed in his life. And the 10 commandments would bring him to a right relationship, vertically and horizontally. And so they're powerful tools of education. And if you notice, Deuteronomy is interested in education, right? The great Shema is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one Lord. And then it says, remember to teach these things to your children. Anytime and in all circumstances, take the opportunity to teach them. And then it says, make sure that you even transmit this to the next generation and beyond. So there's three generations of faithfulness that is expected here. There's grandchildren, the parents, and the grandparents. They're all supposed to be connected through the Torah and education. So, that's kind of the backdrop of the Ten Commandments. Now let's take a look at it, and peel each layer at a time and see what else the Lord has for us. First of all, these Ten Commandments weren't just given orally. They were written down. They were written down by God Himself. They were not written down on pieces of paper. They were written down on two tablets of stone pointing to its longevity, rather its eternality. For the ancient Israel, there was no material that was better for this than stone, which is not only prevalent, but it outlasts human life. And so they piled rocks on top of one another as a memorial for what God has done. God said, bring up two tablets of stone so he would write his commandments. And what does the scripture say? That God wrote the commandments on both sides. And yet there were two tablets, not one. Right? Let's take a look at that. 10 commandments means literally 10 words. Right? 10 words. These 10 laws are distinguished from God's law because God gave it to him. Deuteronomy 4:13 says, So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the 10 commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Notice what it says. It's a covenant, but it's also 10 commandments on two tablets of stone. Exodus 32:15 says, Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The two tablets are therefore keeping with a two-party covenant. Each party is supposed to keep a copy. That's why there were two. They ultimately, both of them, ended up inside the ark. It's interesting to note that the original Ten Commandments also were not numbered. There was no 1, 2, 3, 4. There's no Hebrew number that goes Echa, Sheni, Shelishi. It doesn't go like that. So there's no numerical prefix or anything like that. God doesn't say first, second, third, as he did for the creation. So there is this aspect of unity of the Ten Commandments. And the internal evidence has a kind of a loose ordering of certain parts of what the Ten Commandments. For example, on the Tenth Commandment, you shall not covet, it says in Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servants, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now in it, there is a little bit of ambiguity. Is God saying that his wife is his property, just like his animals are his property? It's a little bit of ambiguity. Here in Deuteronomy, you don't find that ambiguity. Because there's two words that's used. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house. There you go. All right, two separate words being used. And then neighbor's wife is separated from all of his other property. All right, good clarification there. So these two commandments together which is almost virtually word by word, kind of give a little better understanding of what God meant. So the ambiguity of Exodus 20 is removed in Deuteronomy 5. Also, we conclude that the Ten Commandments are given as a unit and summary, further reduced down to two commandments later on, that the Jewish rabbis tried to seek, but they couldn't quite nail, and they reverted into legalistic letter-counting self-righteousness, whereas the Lord dealt with the issue of the heart directly. So, we're going to look at these Ten Commandments, not as some specific sets of do's and don'ts for the Jewish people, but God's eternal decrees, which are binding upon all men, therefore contemporaneous to every generation. So when God said, in the prohibition of a moral act, like, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, the implication is pretty clear. When an evil is forbidden, its opposite good must be encouraged and understood. As we said before, to have no other gods before God is to worship only Yahweh. Only the God of Scripture, only the God of the Exodus, only the God of creation, only the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So any attempt to modify this, and to any attempt to try to compromise this, any attempt to try to distort this will be a direct assault on the character of God. That we must be very clear. Now, I say that, and most of you are probably thinking at this point, well, who's going to, as a Christian or as a believer, who's going to deny that? Now, we uphold this. Not so fast. We may profess we believe it, like Israelites did. Like Solomon did. You can profess all you want, right? But what did God say? Just learn them? No, what did he say? What did he say in verse 2? Or verse 1, the second part. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I'm speaking you today in your hearing, that you may learn them. Is there a period there? No, what did he say? And observe them carefully. The word observe is do. Do them. You have to put them in action. What did James say? Do not merely become hearers of the word and so delude yourselves. Do the word. Do the word. And that's our great challenge, isn't it? Why? Because there's more than just you and your wife and your family involved. There's several generations of faithfulness or unfaithfulness. It may be connected to exactly what you decide to do or not do. Learning a lot about God's word and his commandment is insufficient for blessing and for successful life, to honor God and to receive his blessings. It's insufficient. And so we need to understand that. It was the same for Israel, it is the same for us if we're going to be richly blessed by obeying him. Why? Because as born-again, spirit-filled Christians, the way we approach the commandments of God, the law of God, and how we delight in it, is not only a clear mark of genuine salvation, but it is also an expression of our love. What did Jesus say? If you obey me, you would what? Learn my commandments? No, you obey my commandments. Obey my commandments. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and disclose myself to him. It's not just knowing about them, it's keeping them. It's delighting in doing them. Not because we want to be right with God, no. No, because this is what pleases God in his character. We agree with God that his law is good and holy. Paul said that. There's nothing wrong with God's law. But that we are sinful. But we, being filled with the Holy Spirit, joyfully can express to God how we love him. And that's why in the Old Testament saint, you know, oh, how I love thy law. They got it right. Loving God's law because you love his perfect character that's displayed in it. And you love God because the one who upholds his perfect character, who won't yield a millimeter of his standard to accommodate us, still justifies not by works of the law, but by faith. We know we can't keep God's law, but we still love it. And we come to Him, we're accepted. And we trust that He alone can justify the ungodly by faith. And we know our Lord Jesus Christ fully fulfilled God's righteous requirements of the law, and He imputed to us His perfect works and His righteousness. So we can do it. So it's a motivation issue. What a blessing it is. And so our duty is not only to avoid sin and evil, that's described here in the Decalogue and the Ten Commandments, but actively pursue that which is good that God has displayed. John Calvin said that thou shalt not kill is not fulfilled merely by abstaining from all injury or wish to inflict injury, but it means in addition that we are to aid our neighbor's life by all that which is in our power to do so. Abstaining from all injury or wish to inflict injury means that in addition we are to aid our neighbor's life through all that we can. So not only does God forbid us from injuring our brother, but that we would hold his life and his welfare in high regard, and we would do our best to protect it and to sustain that. Because why? God considers each life special. We live in a moral universe, so to reject virtue is to choose vice. Those aren't my words. Those are beautiful words of a commentator. To reject virtue is to choose vice. And we need to understand that. There's two sides of the same coin. You can't say that you want to do all good and yet reject God. Or you just contradicted yourself. You just lied. No, if you reject God, you want to do evil, not good. Right? Because God is the author of good. If you reject God, then you're going to start describing, inventing, and labeling things as you see fit as what is good and what is evil. Joseph Fletcher, I believe he's the guy who came out with situational ethics in the 60s. He wrote a book called Situational Ethics. And it's basically accepted by all the intellectual centers of the world, not just in America. Situational ethics is the ethics. And Joseph Fletcher had the audacity to come out with the two top ones, and that's love and justice. You know, back in the 60s, that's understandable. And we're all singing about love and all talking about justice, right? Social justice this, justice that. Look at our culture now. It's, you know what love is? It's whatever I love. You know what justice is? Whatever I think is fair to me. It has turned itself inward, and the sinful man cannot tell what is what because he has denied the absolute authority of God. It's exactly the outcome. So for Hitler, the natural outcome was it's whatever who has to have the power to say this is good. If the Aryan race is superior, that's what he would claim. So ultimately, situational ethics will turn itself inward, and all it will be is become a power struggle. That's all it is. Might is right. We go back to the brutal the fight of the jungle once again. And so when you turn away from God, no matter how well-intentioned you are, you're going to commit evil. As a matter of fact, great doses of evil. So we really need to be afraid of people who want to find ethics without God. They're some of the most scariest people because they're going to influence others and really teach this to others, and they're going to lead an entire society to be brutal. For the Christian, the Decalogue has been normalized because of the new covenant. And we are wonderful recipients and sharers of the part of that new covenant that God has promised to Jeremiah 31:33. Jeremiah 31:33, God said, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days." Notice it's the house of Israel after those days. This is what's going to happen. It says, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, this was a mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament. No wonder the New Testament Christians were first all Jews, and they thought, this is going to happen. to Israel. And they asked the Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom? When are you going to make all these things happen? When is this going to take place? Because this is the kind of promise that God made to His people, Israel, the Old Testament. But the church, the New Testament says, is a mystery, the bride of Christ. The bride of the Messiah, those concepts were not discussed in the Old Testament. That the Messiah would come and He would have a bride, a new people, which is the church. So it really wasn't understood by the old covenant saints. In the new covenant, it's wonderful. It's the norm. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 and 17 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord." Notice what passage he quotes. "I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." He quotes Jeremiah. And then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Wonderful. Who's he writing to? Jews. Who's the author? Jewish. There's not a single scholar, even the skeptical liberal ones, who doubt that this author is non-Jew. His audience is Jewish. Himself is Jewish. He's talking to Jews. Now we have to keep that in mind. Okay? The first century Christians initially were almost entirely Jews. This congregation, the Hebrews, were all Jewish. So we can see the wonderful connection here between what God had promised to Israel can be fulfilled here. Right? And how it trickled down to the Gentile church. What a blessing that is. That's why whenever I think about the new covenant, it brings great warmth to my heart that I, a Gentile, cut apart from the covenant promises of Abraham, had just been grafted in. I remember hearing a lecture from a seminary professor, and as he was talking about this aspect of being grafted in, he just burst forth in tears because he was so thankful. He just moved to tears. And I didn't quite understand why he was so emotional at that point. And I realized, man, the man really understands that he comes from a Gentile stock who was cut apart from the covenant promises of Israel. And yet God plugged him back in so that all the wonderful nutrients of what God had planned for Israel, all the spiritual blessings he has received through his relationship with the Messiah. What a blessing that is. And we need to kind of understand that a little bit. I'm afraid it's been lost quite a bit, but we need to regain that tremendous joy of the Gentiles. And that's why when Paul went into these cities and the Jews rejected the gospel, the Gentiles received the gospel and they were filled with joy. Why? Even first century, they knew they were second-class citizens. They were second-class citizens. Uncircumcised. And the only way they can ever get just near to the God of Israel, the one true God, the God of creation, the only way they can get near was through Israel. They knew they couldn't have a separate worship or religion apart from Israel. They knew this. And here comes a messenger, Paul, saying that the Messiah has accomplished the work. Now you can be grafted in and get the full nutrients of Israel from the rich root of the covenant promises of Abraham. This was fantastic news for the Gentile. No circumcision was necessary. No kosher diet was necessary. No temple worship was necessary. Christ has done it all. What an incredible news. You read Acts once again and you look at how the Gentiles responded to that good news message. It's fantastic. You look at how the first Jewish Christians responded when they saw Cornelius speaking in tongues. Again, sign of the testament that the Holy Spirit was upon them. Therefore, God accepted them fully. You look at their response. They were shocked. They did not expect that. And you look at what the Apostle Paul teaches regarding Jew and Gentile fellowship in the first century. And yet, his distinction, how he clearly distinguishes God's plan for these two peoples. And it's quite amazing. And yet we see the universality of God's law and purposes and His character. He wants all people, all nations, and all times to know Him. And so He's given these laws, stone tablets, to a covenant people whom He rescued by mighty signs and wonders from Egypt. And then He says, make sure you not only learn them, but observe them. So this primer is to teach God. It's to teach God. Why? Because the third generation, he's now talking to the second generation, the third generation had not experienced this. Maybe too young. And the fourth generation, they're only going to get this through a story. What do these stones mean? Why are we celebrating this? Why are we eating this bitter herb on the day of Passover? Why are we eating it at night, not during the day? What do these things mean? And then you shall say to them, there's the educational value, right, of the commandments. And so we're to teach our children, but we're supposed to be diligently making sure that they practice to observe them carefully. Verses 2 to 3 highlight the fact that the second generation is the focus of the covenant at hand, for many were part of the Exodus. They actually walked through the Red Sea. They experienced God's deliverance through the 10 plagues in Egypt. They ate the manna in the wilderness. They heard the voice of God and the loud noise. They saw the fire on Mount Horeb. They saw Moses coming down with the two stone tablets, breaking the first set and going there up again and with the second set. They saw the tabernacle being constructed. They saw the priest carrying the ark. They saw the whole thing. But they were young. They were under the age of 20. So the oldest right now of that second generation would be quite old. It would have been 19 best, right? It would have been late teens when this happened. And they're still surviving. And so this is 40 years after. So they would be in their late 50s. And that would be the second generation. And the two old guys that they see, Joshua and Caleb, right? Old guys would be the ones who are leading them. Joshua's ready to lead them. Joshua's significantly older. Caleb's even older than that. Everybody else, they're the oldest of their generation. They've seen it. But their children don't know. See, if you were born during the Exodus, you would be 40. You'd be 40 years old. You've experienced something, eating the manna and things like that, but the covenant at Horeb, that they would not know. So something about this, the way that God preserved and orchestrated the second generation, required that they be faithful in transmitting this to the next generation and beyond that. So the immediate responsibility is with the second generation of the Exodus, who are still children at the time of the Exodus, the original covenant. But nevertheless, Moses treats them as rightful heirs and witnesses of the covenant as they saw the power of God at Mount Horeb. And so he says in verse 2, the Lord God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. Now, with our fathers, if Moses said that, of course, it points to ancestry. But more than that, it says, but with us and with all those of us alive here today. So he includes himself and the second generation who are alive, who've seen this. Later in verse 9, the motivation for keeping the commandment to worship Yahweh is so that the third and the fourth generation won't be visited for the iniquity of their fathers and their children. Now listen to that very carefully. Right? God is a jealous God who will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. Think about that in the context of not having any other gods before Him, making idols. Think about it. In that context, if you look at the commandment, then you realize the grave responsibility of the generation who have witnessed the faithfulness of God to transmit this, to ensure that there will be no atheist, no haters of God, those who would reject and fall away and curse God. You know, when I hear the fact that Friedrich Nietzsche, the father of modern atheism, philosophical atheism, of nihilism, His dad and his granddad were both Lutheran pastors. And you realize, man, one or two generations of unfaithfulness can wreak havoc in the third and fourth generation, right? We are moral people, and our decisions to rather love God, to honor Him, and faithfully transmit that heart of love or not will have long-term ramifications. So Moses spoke to the second generation in Deuteronomy 6 verse 2, so that your sons and your grandsons might fear the Lord your God. So that your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God. That's what we're responsible for. As long as we're in the body, we have sons and grandsons, and if God blesses you, you have another generation, and you need to be faithful to them as well. We need to make sure that we uphold the educational ministry of the law of God. This is what discipleship is all about. This is what making disciples of all the nations is all about. You begin at home. You begin with your children, and you teach them how to teach their kids. You model. You passionately serve them. You love them. You point them out and point them to God. So this is very contemporary. And this is clearly a demonstration of God and His character to all generations. We're responsible to transmit that. And Moses relayed how God spoke to Israel intimately, like He did with no other nation on earth. Sure, He talked intimately with Job. But he was an individual, not a nation. Sure, there were others, godly people of the East, who were not part of Abrahamic covenant, but He did that with individuals. Even with Isaac, He did. Not with Ishmael. With Jacob, He did. But not with Esau. But as a nation, God spoke, verse 4, face to face at the mountain from the midst of fire. While I was standing between the Lord and you at that time. Why? Why did Moses become the mediator? Why? Because for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. None of them had a previous encounter like this, but Moses was personally chosen by God to be the mediator. Think about that. He met the Lord at the same mountain, the burning bush. Moses was the instrument through which God delivered the 10 plagues upon Israel. Moses was the only one who had a relationship intimate, who did not fear God in this way. He did fear God, but he understood that God called him to be the mediator. Moses had become the mediator between God and Israel because Israel was afraid. So, let's be clear on that. God of the Bible is not a figment of man's imagination or from myth or folklore. He is a terrible God. Nobody would dream up a God like this. Even Moses did not enter the promised land. Nobody in no religion had their hero not make it. Unlike other pagan myths or folklore filled with fanciful tales passed from one generation to the other with absolutely no substance behind it, because none of these stories are true because their gods weren't real. It was all made up. God says, it's not like that. So Moses paints a backdrop. You know. I don't have to tell it to you. I don't have to spell it out to you. You were first-hand experiencers. Therefore, you have a great responsibility to make sure you communicate this. Not only that you know them, but you do them and faithfully transmit them. And those three imperatives are still important for us. That we know God's law because we should know His character. He's revealed it. That we are faithful to do them. That we keep them. And that we faithfully transmit them. So the basis of the law here in verse 6 is redemption. He said, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Moses heard that first. I am that I am. Tell him that I am has sent you. I am Yahweh. There's a covenant name there. And it's personal. He's a God who speaks. He's a God who reveals. He's a God who is personal. I am your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. 40 years had elapsed since the great redemptive act of God for Israel from the land of slavery and bondage in Egypt. The Lord had done marvelous things during those 40 years. not just the 10 plagues, not just the crossing of the Red Sea, not just the manna from heaven, many things. He had even allowed this generation to defeat 2 famous and powerful enemies in the Transjordan. God had provided for them and given them this land. God had brought them all the way there. So the second generation had greater reasons for obedience. God sent 10 plagues upon Egypt, but he used those very plagues to redeem Israel. Does he not have the right to demand that Israel obey his 10 commandments? Of course he does. Of course he does. The reason why God has every right to command us to obey, and the reason why we delight in obeying, is because he has forgiven us of all our sins and given us a new nature in Christ. Only redeemed people who realize God's multiple mercies and grace can joyfully obey God's law. And that's why the immature and the unbelieving only see the laws of God as just a series of do's and don'ts. Burden. That's not that way. So let's take a look at verse 7, the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The term is before me, literally my presence. In other words, no competition. God accepts absolutely no rival. Since he alone is God, therefore, by definition, unique. You can't put something lesser next to him and says they're equal. Can't do that. Can't call something God. You can't call something and say, I will have God and I will have this too. I will worship God, but I will save some energy and passion in my heart for this too. You can't do that. God says, you cannot do that. And he will not accept it. Any other so-called gods are mere imagination of futile men. Psalm 96:5 says, for all the gods of the peoples are goyim, they're Gentile, are idols, elilim, worthless things, even speculations and imaginations. That's what the term means. But the Lord, Yahweh, made the heavens. He's the creator. These guys were worshiping starry hosts, making a little image of little globules and saying, that's my God, the sun god or the moon god. They're nothings. There's no such God. And yet God spoke into existence these very things out of nothing, ex nihilo. Right? You shall have no other gods before me. He's unique. Romans 1, 21, 23. For even they knew God, they did not honor him as God or gave thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Here, Bible sheds something about the mechanics of what happens once you know God, but do not properly respond to God. It says your thinking, your intellectual capacity no longer provides accurate data and information, and it becomes corrupt and futile. And you resort to speculation because you reject revelation. See, people know God. They inherently know God. You don't have to teach people that there is God. They know. In other words, it takes much effort to deny and reject God that they clearly know. And once you start rejecting, something happens. It says, they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. The heart of man is the inner workings of his core of his inner life. And once it's darkened, that's the color of depravity. Once it's progressively dark, depraved, corrupt, it no longer yields proper results. Garbage in, garbage out. And it starts looking for other things to worship instead of giving thanks to God, which is the proper response to acknowledging God. So instead of honor and thanks, instead of worship, they reject God, futile in their speculations, their foolish heart is darkened, professing to be wise. Notice this. They're always claiming that they know better, that they have the truth. They're always claiming this, all the while maintaining that they're atheists or some religionists. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Where did this heinous idolatry come from? It comes from the rejection of the one true God that they clearly know. Later, arrogantly independent people, even among Israel, will publicly or privately arise and say, yeah, I worship, I acknowledge Yahweh, but I want to worship my idol too. Isn't that what Solomon did? He institutionalized idolatry in the nation of Israel. And he permitted all kinds of shrines right next to Yahweh worship. That's what he did. Accommodation is a subtle form of rejection of the one true God, his uniqueness. He directly disobeyed the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Solomon says, I will have some other gods before, next to, in the presence of Yahweh. And I will fight my right to for my choice. It's an arrogant, self-authoring independence when it comes to God. Whenever a professing believer says, yeah, you know, we're Christians, we believe God, but we need to be more open-minded and sympathetic to the Buddhists, to the Hindus, Islam, so on and so forth. What did he just do? He not only violated the first commandment, which is obvious, he has just mocked God by saying God is not God. He's not unique. That he's willing to contemplate that these people somehow can make it to heaven. He's developed his own theology. God in his own speculation and imagination and said that, no, God's wrong, there's another way to God. Be very careful of those who give lip service to God and all the while invented their own religion. And all it is this pagan idolatry in subtle, sophisticated forms. Syncretism was popular in Israel as it is in much of Christendom today. And it is the basis of all these so-called seeker-sensitive kind of religions. It's really a perversion of the uniqueness of God who needs to be worshipped. This arrogant, self-authoring, independent people who try to argue for their right to worship God any way they want are nothing more than idolaters. People will vigorously argue for their right to worship a deity or a philosophy any way they see fit without any interference from an objective, authoritative source like the Bible, or a Christian witness, or a preacher. That's the basis of unbelief. No matter how much they sugarcoat it, it's unbelief. Rank, idolatrous unbelief in the one true God. First commandment teaches us this, so it forces us to think about that. What does it mean for us to be a believer? What does it mean for us to be a worshiper of the one true God? And of course, that's a very narrow door. God provided the door. It's narrow. It's one way. And it's called Jesus Christ. You can't worship God unless you go through this door. That's it. Jesus said you can't come to the Father except through me. He's the narrow way. It's through discipleship. It's through humiliation. It's through complete surrender. It is through Christ alone. There's no other way. There's no liberal way, nor conservative way. It's just the biblical way. It's the Christian way. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of the Lord. Alright, that's the first commandment. Every time you think about that, think about all the ramifications. Having no other gods mean you shall only worship God in the way that He prescribed in your heart, truthfully, according to His revelation, not according to our speculation. Good to go. Alright, if you get that one down, things will kind of follow. Second commandment, verse 8, follows. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Obviously, God is so unique, He's invisible. You can't portray Him, right? Or likeness of what is in heaven above, or earth beneath, or water under the earth. Why? Obvious. Because these things are creatures, and we're talking about a creator. There is a complete distinction between the creator who is invisible, who made creatures that are visible. Pretty straightforward. You cannot contain the creator. You can contain the creatures. That's why pagan idolatry was so notoriously material, visible, and shrunk down, diminutized. Right? User-friendly. Totally user-friendly. It had, you know, small idols that you can carry in your pockets for travel size. It had big idols in shrines. So you go, oh, that's the real big size god. Oh, I'm in a holy place now. It had all sizes in between. And they call them gods. God says, no, 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 no. since I am God and there is no other, you can't make any graven image and say, that's the God. That's why the golden calf worship was so heinous. Israel knew better than that. They didn't need the Ten Commandments to keep that command. Why? Because God was the awesome God who killed all the cattle of Egypt. And he said, one of them? Resurrected and saying, "Whoa, I'm your God." This is folly, utter folly. They knew it. They knew it. But what was it? While they were worshiping this cattle, were they reverent? Were they deeply thoughtful? Were they quiet and worshipful? No, they will engage in revelry. Having orgies and parties and drunkenness and dancing and all that kind of good stuff. Why? It was an idol made in their image. It was pragmatic. God says, you shall not be pragmatic towards me. Verse 9, you shall not worship them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, personal God, living God, he is a God of jealousy. A jealous God here is not the kind of, you know, that corrupt envy that we experience. God's zealous for his own glory. He has to be, or he's not God. Right? God is a jealous God who has married Israel. How then can she turn and commit harlotry with other idols? It's no wonder that the worship of false gods is called harlotry in the Bible. The relationship between men and gods is closely akin to prostitution. A price is paid and service is rendered, but there is certainly no love between the two parties. It's purely pragmatic. We cannot play fast and loose with the worship of God, because what we decide to do or not decide to do have long-term consequences that we cannot see or know. So God says, he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. There's the operative word. He doesn't say those who disobey me or neglect my commandments. It's those who hate me. There's either lovers or haters. You just leave people alone, they'll become haters of God. They'll just ignore God for a while, and they'll become haters of God. Because why? God is the only thing that comes between them and their sinful pleasures. That's why they hate God. You got to kill this authoritative figure before you can have guilt-free sin. And look how many times Christians just throw the dust in the face of those who want to live it up. Redefine marriage. Well, the Christian says, no. No, the marriage is already defined because God made marriage, man didn't. This is marriage. He goes, no. We want to redefine it. No, you can't. And they hate Christians because we say you can't. Or they say, well, no fault divorce, easy divorce. The Christian says, no. He says, God hates divorce. My choice, abortion, my choice. God says, no, it's life. That's murder. See, the commandments of God, spoken through the people of God, will confront world of not only the church, but the world of its depravity. And you can't play fast and loose with God. It has long-term ramifications. So it's each generation of believers must portray God properly as God does. And when they love God, look at verse 10. Look at the contrast between those who hate God and those who love God. Verse 10 says, but showing loving kindness to thousands. Look at the three or four generation compared to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Those who love God and set him apart reverently in worship. The term for loving kindness is chesed. I looked at one of the best definition of chesed, and let me tell you what it includes. It includes, number one, God's preordained plan to show his benefit to his people who don't even exist yet on earth. That's what God did when he says, I will bless your descendants. So, what's the doctrine? Yeah, predestination election. You got it. So chesed begins there, and then what happens? It's redemption, not just predestination, election, but God stoops really low and rescues people from the mire, from the lowest point of their earthly existence, and exalts them to the highest place they can ever attain. That's redemption. So predestination, election, redemption, and then what? God exalts their status, calls them holy priest, a royal king, kingly people. Status, exaltation, and then all of his rich blessings, all the benefits, including property ownership, the land, that there will be a chosen people, unique, his own possession, a unique personal relationship with God. I mean, imagine, you know, having a direct line access, a cell phone to the president or your CEO of your company even, right? I mean, you can come and visit me at any time, but don't come over without making reservations if you want to come over and spend the night at my house. You can't just barge in and says, I'm sleeping here tonight. I got all my things. Well, have we talked about this before? No. As well, then I recommend that you go somewhere else to sleep because I don't like your attitude. But if you say, PJ, I really need a place to stay, come in. Eat my food. Sleep in my house. Just don't sleep in my bed. That's off limits. Any of my kids can jump on my bed at any time and sleep there. There's a difference, isn't it? Israel had that unique relationship because God did that. That's chesed. That's part of that definition. Relationship, special closeness, all the rich blessings, property ownership, redemption, exaltation, and it begins with predestination and election and a secured future. That's loving kindness in a nutshell. And you know the New Testament equivalent? Grace. Yeah, you figured it out. It's grace. But chesed is just so much more meaty. Loving kindness, because it comes from a compassionate source, God, in his loving kindness. All that he has given says something about the giver, right? But showing loving kindness to thousands, look at the magnanimity of that gift. Look at the extent of that gift. To those who love me and keep my commandments. Even the capacity to love and keep his commandments is drawn by the attraction and the magnetism of who he is. Isn't that his love that causes us to repent and turn to him? Or is that his wrath that if we fear and we run to him? No, it's the love. It's the love of God that draws us to repentance. God is not capricious or arbitrary. You cannot buy his favor with rituals or moral works. That's what other pagan religions try to do. Other false religions with their little gods and demigods try to buy his favor, his blessing, with religious favors, religious works, acts of contrition and sacrifice. No. God's not like that. And that's why he makes his character known. And therefore, you cannot liken God to anything. You cannot try to demonetize God or portray God into a palatable and manipulated size. So you can't make him a pragmatic source so you can easily go to him. Here's another one, the third commandment, verse 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. First of all, in the cultural context. In the cultural context in the ancient Near East, people liked to name their gods to ask for blessing upon themselves and ask for curses upon their enemies. Remember what Balak, the son of Beor, tried to do with Balaam, the false prophet? He tried to get him to call upon the name of Yahweh to curse the people. So this incantation, this sorcery, this witchcraft, all involved in pronouncing the name of the God. And the number one God in Canaan was Baal, which just means Lord or Master. That's what it meant. And so it would say, Lord, Master of heaven, send rain so it will prosper us. What is that? That's materialism. They're saying, oh, materialism, please bless me. And then Balaam worship was notoriously pornographic. So they had to have these ritual prostitutes and engage in all kinds of horrible things. And then they would say, make us fruitful. Give us many children. Make our family endure through the ages. And it's really self-worship. So I consider myself really, really important. So I want to passed down myself to the next generation. That was the idea behind having children and having the firstborn, bearing your family name. Of course, having your family name go forward, that was a serious deal in the Orient, right? In the Orient, I mean, my dad's the only son in his clan. He's the head clansman. I'm the only son. My son is the only son. That was a big deal for our cultural family. If we don't have any more sons, then there goes the Shim clan, basically. Head clansman's gone. So the next guy, the second guy, somehow he becomes the clansman. Well, that's no good. So this name deal is a big deal in the Orient. When God says, you shall not misuse or use the name of the Lord in vain, it means for your own selfish purposes. It's number one meaning and definition in the cultural context. Especially using the name of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, whom you know to be of a benevolent character, the one whom who commanded and said, you need to be kind to orphans and widows and alien among you, and treat them with justice and equity and kindness. You're going to use his name to all of a sudden bring down curses on people because you don't like them? That would be a horrendous sin. That would be using his name greatly in vain. You know, how sad it is that many young people in our country today know the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, whom we love, as a curse word. Not just in blasphemy, but to invoke the name of God against an enemy. Like a program cruise missile. One-way ticket. You launch it, and you hope it explodes at the right point, in the right place, never to return. This is the thinking of the ancient people, to invoke the name of God. Not only upon their futile blessings that they invoke with all kinds of pagan worship, but also to use that name and the incantations with the priests and the sorcerers and witchcraft to really hurt their enemies. Such casual usage is condemned, not just overt blasphemy. To invoke the name of the Lord for one's own religious benefit is condemned by God. Now, if you think about this, then you see its heinous parallel in our culture today. You know, I often meet professing Christians who go to God who misuse his name, says, oh, God bless me. He praised the Lord. It's only praise the Lord when something nice happens, right? And they just misuse the name of God. Hallelujah. And even our unbelieving pagan neighbors look at that behavior and go, that's just so phony. So phony. Instead of showing his true character and what that name, I Am, means. He's the self-existent, self-sufficient, almighty God of creation. Instead of demonstrating to the world of his true character and promoting his name in our neighborhood, in our workplace, and in the church and in the nation, God's character is so maligned, so confused, and so misplaced and misused. By whom? By people who should know better. God tells Israelites, you know me. Don't ever use my name in vain. Don't use it like these pagan people use their names of their pagan deities. I will not leave him unpunished who treats me so little that I'm just a little incantation or formula for his own ends. So again, these three commandments point to the character of God revealed in his person and his being that we cannot mistake. And so, my dear friends, tonight we have looked at the introduction to the Decalogue. And I pray that you've gotten a little bit of a primer to what God wants, who he is. And our rightful reaction to that, of course, as redeemed people of Christ, is that we know God because we have seen the greatest and the most accurate and the most clear demonstration of God in his Son. As Christians, we know more about the character of God and the Old Testament Jews did through the commandments of God. We're greatly blessed. But with that, we have greater responsibility. Right? To him whom much is given, much will be required. And so, you know the Lord so much more. You know his character. You know his uniqueness. You know his power. So make sure that you, a worshiper of the one true God, make sure that you promote this, educating not only your young, but you promote it all over. And that's why we're committed to our unity and service, right? That's why we're committed to a church plant next year. We're committed to the missions work. Isn't that, we want people to know who he is. And the Ten Commandments should be a good reminder of God's disclosure of his character as well as his will. So, Lord willing, next week we're going to look at some horizontal relationships in the Decalogue. And we'll see those are just as contemporaneous, just as relevant and fresh for us as it was for the original audience. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study tonight. Thank you for revealing your character to us through your word. I pray that we would be lovers of God and lovers of people. And the two greatest commandments will be fulfilled in the law of love, and that greatest love demonstrated already for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christ loved the church, may all the husbands here love their wives, and may all the young men here endeavor to be like Christ in all ways, loving and serving. And as we are called to obey and submit, may all the wives here understand God-given charge to submit and obey their husbands. And all the women develop a gentle and quiet spirit which counts so much before you, that they would develop themselves to be godly, submissive, and holy people, women of God in this generation. We thank you for your word once again, and we commit ourselves not only to learning these things, but carefully observing them, and that you might be glorified. And would you bless your people? In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week in the Lord, and we'll see you next week.